Well, folks, that brings us together, and we appreciate you making time to come to this. It's about missional R&D, research and development. My name is Phil Claycomb. I'm with Nexus Church Planting Leadership. I hail from the Independent Christian Church branch of the Restoration Movement, and I've been working with Churches of Christ now for a little over 10, 11, 12 years. And so it's a joy to be able to partner in this workshop with Charles. And Charles was given this assignment, and he invited me in, so thank you.
Right on.
I have some information on the table in front of you, but it's exciting to be able to do this. Charles works with Mission Alive, and I'll let you take it from there and just introduce yourself.
Yes, my primary vocation is as a church planner. We worked with Mission Alive about 8 years ago to start a storyline in Dallas, Texas. Since then, I've come on the team with Mission Alive and helped them to train church planners who are starting new churches, and also to work with church leaderships who are seeking renewal in mission and discipleship. So that's me. And I'm excited to get to do this with you. Honestly, the most fun is getting to prepare and hang out with Phil kind of leading up to this class. We've had a lot of fun getting ready for this.
How about if I open up with prayer?
Please do.
All right. Father, we ask that your spirit would be present with us, that you'd guide this conversation, plant seeds of thought where you want them planted, take away seeds of thought that are not useful or not productive or fruitful. Help us find, Lord, ways to sustain a missional perspective that takes risks and tries new ideas and takes us out into the mission field. We pray in your name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, I want to start with a tale of two companies, two businesses. The first is Nokia. Any of you remember the cell phone company Nokia? Does this look familiar at all? Back in the day, in the 90s and the early 2000s, Nokia was the giant in the cell phone industry. My first phone looked exactly like that. My wife's first phone looked exactly like that. Our first phones were Nokias. At one point, at their peak, Nokia had 41% of the global market in cell phones, which is unheard of. Apple today, and we think of Apple products as ubiquitous, 18% of the global market of cell phones. Samsung is 24.5%. Something happened, though, in the midst of this, because 2 years ago, Nokia ceased to exist. They were bought out by Microsoft. Maybe they kept their branding. I'm not sure about that. But there was something that happened that kept Nokia from continuing to grow as a company. The first part of it was they refused to make a flip phone. When people wanted something that was more slender and not like the box that goes in your pocket, they wanted something they could flip on and turn and talk. They also refused to make a touchscreen. When all of the companies were beginning to make these smartphones with touchscreens, the consumers were calling for that. The context around them was changing, and Nokia refused to adapt. They had gotten so big, they were such a giant, that they were risk averse. They were unwilling to take any risks to do anything new. The second company was founded in 1924. 13 years before that, Charles Flint bought four companies and had a vision to consolidate them. One company had meat and cheese slicers. Another one had computing and recording kind of mechanisms. Another was commercial scales to weigh things. He was a businessman and an entrepreneur, and he had a vision for how these companies fit together. And so in 1924, he consolidated all of these companies into one umbrella, International Business Machines, IBM. In 1950, Charles Flint passed away, and his son succeeded him. And within 9 months of taking over the company, he made drastic changes in the company's approach to serving businesses. And they went into the realm of computers and recording and programming, such that by 1961, IBM had a humongous share of the market in typewriters. Maybe you've seen the Selectrix.
Who's used a Selectrix?
Not typewriter.
We're dating ourselves.
Yeah, I grew up typing on my dad's brown Selectrix typewriter. 75% of the market share in the Selectrix typewriter. But you know what? Culture continued to change. Computers were introduced. You have desktops and laptops, and IBM shifted with all of that. And now they're one of the largest information services providers in the world. IBM, contrary to Nokia, is a company that learned to adapt to the environment around it. It saw that context was always fluid and changing. It was able to respond in ways that connected with what people needed. And it's interesting to note that their core mission never changed. The core mission was always to serve businesses and to help businesses be better at what they were doing, right? Their core nature didn't change, but their methodology, the how of how they did that, changed as the context changed around them. Today, the most aggressive forms of R&D happen in small startup companies, especially in the tech world. And these are human institutions that try to create a new sustainable business model in conditions of extreme uncertainty. And the special breed of crazy that is behind those startups are the class of entrepreneurs. It's the entrepreneurs, the startups, the pioneers who go out when there's no paycheck that's to be guaranteed immediately. They get out there and they try to start something new, just like Charles Flint was doing back in 1911. Our culture is always changing. And those who succeed, those who thrive, those who connect with people are those who know how to adapt and to respond to the cultural context in front of them.
A summary of what Charles has made, the point he's made is that we're in a fluid and changing culture, and staying where we are is not an option.
Yep.
I got on an airplane and I flew out from Dallas to here. I fell asleep in my seat. I didn't get up and move around. I might have thought, you know, I'm staying pat. I'm staying exactly where I am. But I got off a plane in Los Angeles. I was taken someplace. And I think churches in North America are starting to discover that they're part of a culture that's going someplace, and they think they're staying where they are. They think they're holding the line. They think the change hasn't occurred, but they're being carried someplace. The current has picked us up. The flight has picked us up, and it's carrying us someplace. And sometimes we try to fight that to our own detriment. I ran into this a few months ago, several months ago back in Kansas. We've had several churches where they've approached us, Nexus, and they've asked us to, in a sense, could we help them? And they were established churches. Sometimes you can help them. I know Mission Alive does a lot of work with churches to help them rethink who they are. This church couldn't rethink who it was that needed to shut down. They were down to 7 or 8 people. It didn't look very prospective, and it didn't look like it was going to really have much to go on with. And I remember at one point, the minister, who'd been there 30 years, to his credit, stood up with the congregation, and he started listing ministries that the church used to do. They had done amazing things. They were directly across the street from the county high school. And he said, do you remember when we brought all the kids over here every day for lunch, and we would feed them, and we'd have a lesson, and we'd talk to them about Christ? And you remember that became inconvenient. And we stopped. And then he named another ministry and another ministry. And after listing like 4 or 5 ministries with those other 7 people who could remember these things, nodding their heads, this blessed minister made a very interesting statement. He said, folks, we decided to shut our church down 30 years ago. We just didn't know it. See, the culture's changed. And by deciding not to keep up with the culture, sometimes we find ourselves in a situation where it's dealt us a blow. I see new churches effectively reaching lost people, and sometimes the stats will reveal that new churches outperform established churches on simple things like evangelism. In the first 3 years, new churches are vastly more effective at reaching new people than established churches. Once they turn 3 years old, their effectiveness drops by about 50%. Once they're about 7 years old, it drops only about 1/3%. And we know that according to stats that the average American church has figured out a way to do church for 52 straight weeks in a row and not bring a single person to Christ, and yet they will think they had a good year. Well, new churches don't have that option because they have what we call, Charles and I decided to call it the X factor. There's something in a new church that an established church doesn't always have. It can have, but it doesn't always have. And I'm going to tell you what I think the X factor is. I've coached over 200 guys through the process of helping launch a new church. There's a dynamic to a new church plant that sometimes the established church doesn't have, and I'll give you the key word for it is, it's the new church has sheer desperation going for it.
Yep.
That'll drive you to make something happen, because there's a way of doing church where we can leave the sheer desperation behind. There's a way of doing church in which we can settle into patterns in which we're not changing. The culture may be changing. It may be fluid. It may be moving on, but we've decided to stay the same. We're being carried along with it, whether we know it or not, but we've decided not to make changes. And if we're not willing to engage desperation, if we're not willing to engage things voluntarily, we will find ourselves involuntarily someday having to face it, having to pay the piper. I've noticed the progression of how things change. 1987, I moved to Chicago to start my first church, and whether I should have or shouldn't have, we decided to use a marketing technique to try to attract people and to connect with people, because we didn't know any other way to do it at the time. We were just trying to figure things out. And we were the first Christian church, independent Christian church in the country, as far as I understand it, to use a telemarketing campaign, of all things. We dialed up 23,500 households and asked if they were interested. 2,003 families said yes. We sent them 5 pieces of mailing over the next 5 weeks and then called them again. Told them we're having our first church service, and we met at a movie theater, and there were 9 of us that we knew would be there, and we had 235 people show up. Now, we didn't keep 235. I had a mess on my hands. But telemarketing worked for about 2 years, and then it got annoying, maybe. And then we saw our new churches start using mass mailings, and I've seen new churches dabble in mass mailings. I remember one church in the Chicago area, they sent out 80,000 pieces of mail 6 times to their neighborhood before they launched. And it worked for a while, and then it stopped working. And then we went through a phase where all of a sudden they tried radio and TV ads. But those are very expensive, and very quickly they quit working, and they were expensive. So we really stopped doing those rather rapidly. And then we went through a phase where in our coaching we would challenge guys to use a mixture. Because there's impersonal ways of communicating with your neighborhood. We call that marketing. And there's personal ways of communicating with your neighbors. We call that outreach. And so our formula became, for a church planter, for every one impersonal method you're going to use, like a billboard or a website or something like that to try to connect with your community, give yourself at least 3 personal touches. Don't rely on the impersonal. Get out there and be amongst them. And we started to find a drastic difference in our results as we were changing our methods, because the culture was changing, the market was changing, people were changing. We then saw that websites became the key. And every church had a website, and I didn't like that, because I still don't feel an impulse to turn to a website first. And I can't find a Yellow Pages, so I find myself having to resort to it. But we have websites, and now I see that many of our new church plants are eschewing websites altogether. They just don't do it because they've discovered that Facebook and Twitter and Periscope, which I'm not even quite sure what Periscope is, but I know to call it Periscope.
Mm-hmm. It's like a submarine or something.
Thank you. No, they're doing all this new method. And my point is just simply that we're in a changing and a fluid culture. We're on a plane, it's flying across the continent, and we may think that we're staying where we are, but you know, we're being carried along by the cultural influences around us. And some of those influences are deadly to us. Some of them actually could be helpful to us, because the kingdom of God is present. His prevenient grace is always at work around us. We need to be paying attention to the fluid and changing culture and go with it. We don't want to be Nokia. So.
Yeah, and when we look at the story of God in Scripture, it seems as if God is always changing and adapting as well. The classic attributes of God as unchangeable, you know, we think of God being unchangeable, and I mean, it's true on one hand that Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever, right? There is the nature of God, who God is, does not change. But at the same time, we see God changing and adapting in the way that he connects and communicates and reveals himself to his creation. In Genesis, when God makes an agreement with Abraham, he cuts a covenant, you know, cutting the animals in half, walking through the middle of them. He's using what's in the cultural warehouse of Abraham when it comes to making agreements with other people. He's using something that Abraham would understand. Kings like Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar placed a high value on dreams and dreams as a vehicle of revelation from God. And so what does God do? He communicates with them through dreams, right? When Jesus tells stories, he draws on agrarian, agricultural metaphors because it fits his Jewish-Palestinian context where you have a lot of peasants who know what it means to sow the seed and to work the ground and to reap a harvest. They could track with the way that Jesus was talking because he was adapting. He was communicating. He was reaching out in a way that made sense to the people around him. Paul, when he goes to Mars Hill, he sees the idol of the unknown God. And even more than that, when he's preaching, he preaches the way that he conveys the truth about God, that in God we live and move and have our being. He quotes a pagan philosopher, Eupimides, however you say his name, right? And he quotes another Cretan philosopher, Aratus, to say that we're the offspring of God. He's using what's in the cultural warehouse to adapt, to message in a way that makes sense to his context, to the people who are right in front of us. The supreme example of this adaptability of God is in the way that the Word of God becomes a human being, right? That God doesn't stay up in heaven in the heavenly realms distanced from us. God takes on the human body and becomes a person and lives among us. And he doesn't just live among us. He lives in a very particular way. He becomes a first century Jewish peasant, construction working, Palestinian, guy. It begins very particularly. Eugene Peterson says that Jesus became a Jewish peasant to reach all Americans. And I think what he's saying there is that for something to be universal, it first has to be particular. Mm-hmm. It has to be particular in one place so that it can be particular in another place, so that it can be particular in every place. Now, here's the bridge theologically. If the church is the body of Christ, if we are the second incarnation, if we are the people of God carrying out the purposes of God, and it's in the essence of God to be adaptable to context, does it not therefore follow that the church, in its essence, is supposed to be adaptable to its context as well? That the very nature of the church is adaptation. Not in its nature. There are certain things about the church that will never change and always be the same. But one thing about the church that will always be the same is that it's always adapting to its context, to the culture around it. Craig Van Gelder makes a really important distinction. Come on. Nope. There we go. I might be getting ahead of myself. I'm going to wait for that. So, God adapts. He's constantly adapting. The church, in its essence, adapts and is constantly adapting. I'm going to go ahead because it makes sense, Phil.
All right. I have no idea.
Craig Van Gelder talks about the difference between the nature of the church, the ministry of the church, and the organization of the church. The nature of the church is what the church is. The ministry of the church is that the church does what it is, right? The church's ministry flows out of its nature. And the third component is organization. The organization of the church is how the church organizes what it does. Now, what we're not saying is that beyond the church being adaptable in its nature, we're not saying we adapt the nature of the church so that the gospel changes at its core or the nature of God changes at its core. But we are saying that ministry and particularly organization are what adapts. What we do and how we do what we do are adaptive and responsive to culture. The trouble is sometimes we get these out of order. Mm-hmm. It should flow from the top to the bottom rather than from the bottom to the top. So we start with the nature of the church And what I would want to propose is that part of the nature of the church is adaptability. It's responsiveness. The church has research and development built into its DNA.
But, you know, as you say that, and I totally agree with what you're saying, I know that the tension is that we know that churches have a hard time with that. And we say the church is adaptive. Well, it kind of reminds me of a Rick Warren statement one time where he said, you know, the reason most people are not Christians is they haven't met a real Christian. Mm-hmm. And then he followed that up with the second reason why most people aren't Christians is they have met a real Christian. Mm-hmm. And we know we don't always live up to our DNA. We don't always act out who we really believe we are deep inside. We were starting our second church. We stayed at the first church, and we were able to launch a daughter church out of it. And then we took another team, and we launched another church. And we were moving to a new community that was fast growing. There was brand new homes everywhere, thousands of brand new homes going in. And I remember one day as I was praying about the new church, I came across the passage in Revelation 20, one of the last things God says in all of Scripture. And you'd think the church would be all over the last thing God said. You know, when my parents would leave the house and leave instructions, we listened. The last words are important. And what did God say? He said, behold, I'm making all things what?
New.
But we just don't believe that. It's the difference between believing Jesus or actually believing in Jesus. I've always believed in Jesus. I just have a hard time sometimes actually believing Jesus. Well, Jesus said he was going to make all things actually new, and it's to be changing. And so we talked to our congregation about you're looking for a new dentist, a new veterinarian, a new place to get your dog groomed. Well, if your life is in flux, if your life is in change, that may be a sign that God's actually very active right now in your life. Because God's the kind of God who's not going to leave things alone. He's meddling. God's a meddler. And we want everything the same. We don't mind meddling ourselves. We just don't like it when God decides to meddle with things. So we have a problem believing in this. And I saw this in my own family. My parents came out one time, and my sister was with them. And God bless my sister. She was just raised the same way I was, to be a little conservative. And I am. I'm a little conservative. But she came to our church. And I remember we were at the church one Sunday, and she was up there, and she saw the church. And we had some women up on stage singing, which was new, even for Christian churches at the time. We hadn't even started using guitars yet back then. And we had keyboards, which I know was sending us to hell. But the guitars, they really sent us on the fast track. But we had a real problem that Sunday because my sister came to church and she noticed there were two women on stage and they were holding a microphone and they were helping lead the worship service doing this.
Oh, my goodness.
And after service, my sister said, well, if you're going to use sex to sell the gospel. And I said, well, thank you. I didn't realize it came through that much. And it didn't help the conversation right there. But it's so frustrating to see other churches. They would come after us because we were trying new techniques or new methodologies or just trying something a little out of the box. What was interesting was when it worked, 2 or 3 years later, those same churches would be doing what? They'd be following us. There's a value to having some R&D go on. There's a value to letting some people try some things maybe that haven't been tried before. And we would do well to think all that through and realize that we need to try new things, and we need to allow that to happen. There's a quote from Charles Handy. Can you throw that up there for me? Here's a quote from Charles Handy. He says, the paradox of aging is that every generation perceives itself as justifiably different from its predecessor, but plans as if the successor generation will be the same.
That's awesome.
Isn't that true? Isn't that where we're at? We don't like the change. We like it for ourselves, but now that we've got the changes done, it's all wrapped up, packaged, let it stop now. And the reality is, the truth that we have to understand is that we should expect that the God who contextualized and changed and adapted and tried out new ideas then, well, he probably is likely to be doing the same thing today. As he said, behold, last words. I'm leaving. Pay attention. This is important. Behold what? I'm making everything new. I am not content with the way things are. We should have that same discontent.
I was reading a book recently that was describing the way that innovation was introduced into farming in the United States. I think it was Iowa in particular. The state obviously has vested interest in their state economy doing well and their farmers doing well. And so they would send an extension agent to farmers in their fields, in their home territory with new technologies, new seeds, new equipment. And these extension agents would talk with the farmers and say, hey, we'd like to introduce some of this new technology to you to increase your production, to help your crop. And a lot of times the farmers were very skeptical, right? They're like, I don't know. You know, don't shake the boat, don't rock the status quo. And so the extension agent would say, okay, hey, give me a strip of land on your property. Out there by the street, you know, it doesn't have to be your best strip of land, but give me a plot and let me test this out. Let me try this new technology or this new seed, and let's see how it goes. And so the farmers would say, okay, I mean, there's not a whole lot of risk in that, and you know, I'm sure it won't work, but they were watching. You know, as the season went by and as their crops were growing, they're looking at that plot. They called it a demonstration plot. Mm-hmm. They're looking at that plot to see how it's doing. And at the end of the season, when harvest comes, and that plot overperforms and overproduces compared to the other part of the land, the farmers are very quick to adopt it, right? And say, yeah, we're doing that. And then pretend like it was their idea all along, right? I think that new churches are like the demonstration plots mm-hmm. of the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
It's where we try out the new technologies. It's where we try out the new methodologies. And it's where we learn to experiment and adapt. It is the research and development department for mission in the church. We need more demonstration plots because they're not just for their own sake, right? Certainly there's a crop that grows in that plot, but it's imagination also for the rest of the field and for the farmers in other fields who would want to adopt those same kinds of practices that would fit the fields that they're in. I love this quote from this article by Eric Swanson, where he talks about the lean startup. He describes church planters as entrepreneurs of the kingdom because on a spirit-led whim, equipped only with vision and mustard seed faith, they have left the security and predictability of an existing church to build something that doesn't exist with resources they don't currently have. Who does that kind of thing, right? I think Jesus does that kind of thing. Church planters do that kind of thing. And the greater church has this great responsibility to commission these kinds of leaders to go out on this spirit-led whim and to give them demonstration plots in the kingdom where we do research and development, where we learn to adapt for our context.
We need to keep these guys around.
Yes. That's right.
We need them on. We need them in our team. We need them in town. We need to find people who are willing to experiment. When I was young, I lived in a farming area. We could occupy ourselves all day long if we found an electric fence. You just find an electric fence, we were entertained. There always had to be a kid in the pack. There always a kid. Some kid was going to be the one that found out, is it hot or not? You need that kid in the group who's going to reach out and touch it, who's going to say, oh, it is. And then we play. Does that make sense? And there has to be a pastor in every region who's willing to be that kid that walks up to the fence and says, I don't know if that's hot or not. I'm going to touch it. I coach guys, and I can't tell you the number of times Charles and I were talking about this. I coach guys. I'll tell you the number of times that I'll turn to one of the guys that I'm coaching and say, well, all right, I think you're driving off a cliff. But I'll go off the cliff with you. I'm putting on my seatbelt. I'm putting on my helmet. It's going to hurt you a whole lot more. It's going to hurt me because I'm in Dallas and you're in Spokane. But let's go. You know, because you never know. You never know but what God might decide to reward something simply for the audacity of the faith, or it might actually be a new method he wants the rest of us to learn how to do. It looks like the guy's sawing off the limb on which he's sitting. But he's not. Dallas Willard had this to say. He said, the cautious faith that never saws off the limb on which it sits never has an opportunity to discover that unattached limbs have unexplainable ways of not falling. God wants us to jump out there and touch the fence. He wants us to jump out there and saw the limb off. He wants us to try crazy things. We just need to listen and see what the people sometimes around us are looking for and learn from them. We were starting our second church, and I'm an introvert. I get paid to be extroverted, so I'm on the payroll right now. I'm acting like I'm an extrovert, but I'm really not. And I was having a hard time meeting new people. My coach called me and said, how many new people did you meet this month? Let's talk about something else. So he let it go, followed up the next month. I really didn't have anything new. He let it go. The third month, he didn't let it go. He came after me. Gloves were off. Phil, you can't just go be by yourself and read books, because that's what I'll do if I'm left to myself. I read books. Finally, he gave up on me. He said, you're just not getting it done. And then he asked a question that got my wheels turning. He said, do your people, the launch team members, do they have any people that are friends of theirs that don't know Jesus? I'm like, well, yes. And he goes, okay, well, what could you do to meet them? And it started us down a path of just being creative. And we ended up hosting focus groups with unchurched people. We ended up turning to our people and saying, if you have any unchurched friends who don't know Jesus, you know they're not involved in church, you know they're not Christian, would you ask them if they'd come to a community room with us, and we're just going to ask them questions about what they'd be looking for? The questions basically ask a simple question. There's about 15 of them, but the questions were all built around one question. If a new church was rocking your world, what would it have to be doing? And you know what we found out was, they didn't ask us to change the core of anything we believe. They don't know our beliefs well enough to ask. They asked us to change the way we behaved. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
One of our slogans at our second church is, we're evangelicals who are trying our best not to act like it. Not everybody thought that was funny. You know, because north of Chicago, not too many evangelicals were up there, and we had a bad reputation, and we found out we have to live down our reputation up there. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
If we just listen to the people around us, they'll tell us how to reach them. And they didn't really ask for anything much that we wouldn't have expected. They basically said, we want our children educated in religion. I didn't like the way they worded it, but I can live with it, because I knew where I was going to take it. They then said, the worship better rock. It better sizzle. And I'm like, okay, we're going to have to work at that, because I don't sizzle. I got the sexy thing down, but not the sizzle. And my sister said it anyway. And then they said, you better be interesting. And one of the guys that I later had the privilege of bringing to Christ and baptizing looked at me and even said, during one of the focus groups, I don't care if anything you say is true or not, you better be interesting. Isn't that our culture?
Yeah.
Now, that doesn't mean I'm changing much, but I found out I don't have to change much to reach them. I just need to adapt a little bit to them. If I was going to get on a plane and go to Zimbabwe, I probably would listen to the Zimbabwe culture. Well, I'm in Chicago. I needed to listen to the northern suburbs culture to ask them what they wanted me to hear and what was important for me to learn. And so I think if we listen to them, they will teach us how to reach them. And we need to have some guys out there, and maybe you're one of them, who's willing to be the first person to walk up and say, is that fence hot or not? I'll find out.
Okay. I think you're still up.
I am still up. Mm-hmm. Okay. Now, the third or the fourth point that I guess we're trying to bring home and trying to help you guys understand is from Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 and following. It says, Jesus looked up, he saw the crowds, he saw that they were what?
Like sheep
without a shepherd, harassed and helpless. Sheep can't take care of themselves. Sheep are stupid animals. They don't have any teeth really to protect themselves. They don't have any claws. They can just kind of lay down and hope that nothing gets to them. But sheep, actually, if they lay down too much, they actually have a problem getting back up. They can't get up on their own. They call it a cast sheep. A shepherd has to run over and help the sheep actually get up, or it'll die rather quickly. He looked at the crowds. He saw that they were like sheep. They were without a shepherd. He saw that they were in trouble and that they needed help. And Jesus knew that he needed to reach out to them, and he needed to try to do something different with them. And Jesus then, it says, felt compassion, and he reached out. And what I would try to bring out of this is, when it comes to being adaptive, when it comes to changing, when it comes to the fluidity of our culture, when it comes to trying new ideas, when it comes to listening to people, there are a lot of techniques and methodologies that we may pay attention to, and we will use words like strategy and vision, and we'll talk about tactics. But when it comes right down to it, compassion for lost people trumps everything else.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. If we're not motivated by compassion for the lost people who are in our community, this is all a waste of time, and it will actually end up doing perhaps more harm than good. Compassion will cause me to trump my own personal preferences. Mm-hmm. We have new churches that I'm starting now that I go to visit, and I really don't like them. Mm-hmm. Oh, it's painful. You know, we knew how to do church in the 1990s and 2000s, but now guys like Charles are screwing it all up. But, you know, but he's reaching people that I would not be able to reach. And if I have compassion for lost people, I don't care whether I like it or not. I will go. Barb and I were in a car driving to the church we attend in McKinney, Texas, one of our new churches, and we heard a song on the Christian radio station. And we just kind of listened to it, and after the song was over, Barb said, "We're never going to hear that in church again, are we?" And I'm like, "No, I don't think we probably ever will." But I love that song. That song brings back memories of our kids being little. But you know what? Compassion will trump all of that kind of stuff. And the danger is people sometimes do ministry, or even, dare I say, become church planters, because they're motivated not by compassion for lost people, but by a desire to prove that they're right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Are you tracking with me?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
We want to show that we know how to do it. Mm-hmm. Now, I don't know about the churches of Christ. I'm only able to speak with the authority, I guess you might say, about the independent Christian churches. But we have this heritage that we inherited from our forefathers, and we call it patternism. And I know you guys don't know anything about this, but we have it. Where we fall into this thing where we think the New Testament gave us one way to do things. And I know you guys don't have any background with this, any experience, but we have it. And we think that there's a pattern that was given, and if you do anything wrong, you step out of line anywhere, you're in trouble. And the reality is that patternism can exist in a lot of different forms. We could say, here's exactly how to lay out a worship service, and we could say that's the pattern, and then when you try to change it, good goodness. Back when I was a kid, they moved the doxology from between the offering and the communion to after both. And oh, Jesus was upset. And patternism. And the danger is I think sometimes church planters come and their decision to plant a church is not that they want to reach lost people, but they want to do church right. I listened to a couple guys making a pitch to me about 2 months ago. They wanted us to support them in planting a new church in a region. I was very interested in helping plant a new church in that region, but as I listened to them for 3 days, it finally dawned on me I hadn't heard them once express compassion for lost people. Their expression was, "Is we don't have a church around here who's doing it this way." Now the good news was, when I pointed that out, the older, the more mature of the leaders said, "That's not a good enough reason for us to do this, is it?" The conversation has now ended. I hate to not have a new church start in that region, but I'd rather not have a new church start in that region if the only kind of church we can start is one that's about doing it right. Trading this patternism for that patternism is no step forward. Mm-hmm. It's time to let go of the patternism and get back to, we look at the sheep. We see they're like sheep without a shepherd. And something wells up within us. Mm-hmm. Jesus would call that compassion. That's better than patternism.
Yeah.
So that's what we have to be driven by. We have to be focused on pushing that.
Compassion also trumps our fear of failure. I heard a church planner, a prospective church planner, say, I was asking him, you know, so you think you'll head in the direction of church planning? He said, you know, I don't know. I mean, church planning is really hard, requires a lot of resources, it's risky. And I just don't know. I mean, I'm probably better off just working somewhere else or doing something that's already up and running. And I reflected back to him. So you don't want to do church planting because it's hard. Part of what I was hearing is he was afraid to fail. You know, that if it didn't go right, that it wouldn't reflect well on him. And I don't think that's a good enough reason not to do something that would reach new people. Mm. And I think part of what compassion does is it requires us to reframe failure. In the startup business material, the way that they reframe failure is with the language of validated learning. Okay?
That's a lot of validated learning.
That's right. That's a fancy way of saying we failed a whole bunch, but we learned from it. We learned what not to do so that we could learn what we should do. Wasn't it Edison that was famous for saying, I didn't fail 1,000 times at creating the light bulb. I succeeded 1,000 times in knowing how not to make the light bulb. He had to reframe his failure and see it in a different light. And that's a must for us. Our compassion for people, the heart of God in us for those who are disconnected and downtrodden has to be greater. It has to be worth
the research and development and the failure, the struggle, the trial and error that come along with experimentation, because there are people out there who are going to find life in God, and that's going to make every failure worth it. I want to reframe this quote. We both do. We want to reframe this Charles Handy quote. The paradox of aging is that every generation perceives itself as justifiably different from its predecessor, but plans as if its successor generation will be the same. We like to reframe this and say the advantage of missional R&D is that every generation perceives itself as justifiably different from its predecessor and takes proactive steps to ensure that the next generation is able to do the same. That's the kind of mentality that we want to have. We want to expect that we will be different than the generation ahead of us, but we also want to expect that the generation to come is going to be different than us too. And adaptability is necessary and welcomed and encouraged for the sake of reaching God's lost people. That's what drives missional research and development. What questions do you have? Do you have any comments or thoughts or curse words? I mean, we'll take anything.
I'm just curious, like, what are some things that you guys have experimented with? Like, that you've experimented with and maybe it's failed?
Marketing methods, outreach methods, methods of building teams, you know, how to start small groups. Oh, that didn't work. Yeah, there's a lot of times that you just have to try something that you've never tried before. And you have to have a spirit about it, like Charles was saying, that be loose about it. On our sheet here, our core values, one of the core values we try to drill into our church planters is this. It's about risk-taking. Learn to fail fast and recover faster.
Yeah.
You're going to fail.
Yep.
Fail fast.
Yep.
Recover faster. Just get it over with. And if you like making decisions, you're going to love it, because you're going to screw it up on Tuesday. You failed fast. You're going to get to do it again on Thursday, because you're going to recover faster. And so, yeah, all kinds of, if you're looking for a list of everything we've tried that failed, that's not the purview of this workshop, and I don't have enough time. But, but I could just say, there's no way to do this without failing. Another way of saying it would be, we have to learn to cultivate the art of poised incompetence. Every one of us, if we're trying to plant a church, is incompetent.
Amen.
I've planted churches before, but you move me to a new town and ask me to start another one, I'm incompetent at it because I'm in a new place. I've never done it here. I just have to learn to be poised as I'm incompetent and try something new and trust that the Lord will actually cause something to happen, even in spite of my efforts. Yeah. Does that help?
We've experimented a lot of it in the organization side. Like, we started with a house church model and saw a lot of limitations in that. Started with, you know, a simple organic kind of model, and moved into networking those, and even seeing, like, sociologically seeing a different space besides the small group space as normative for us. So a lot of our experimentation has been morphing from personal space of 8 to 12 people to social space of 20 to 40 or 20 to 50 people. It's the Bible class size. And seeing what can happen in the mission, and if that is an important space that we, I mean, and our language of missional communities and storyline is kind of comes out of what we're experimenting with around that social space. We've also experimented with, like, worship gathering frequency, and honestly, it hadn't gone so hard. I'll tell the truth. Like, there's a great value. We have a monthly worship gathering, and there's all kinds of limitations with that too.
Yeah.
We're learning the value of those public spaces as well. So a lot of our experimentation has been around the organization. How do we organize the ministry that we're doing in ways that make sense and also highlight the most accessible parts of the gospel and church life to folks who are searching for God?
Yes, ma'am.
With people living longer, leadership in the church can hang in there until they're quite a bit older, maybe, mm-hmm. than they were 50 years ago or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
So I know there's a natural change in our ways of thinking as we get older. Do you see that people that plant churches tend to be in a certain age range, you know, they're willing to touch that wire? And if so, how do, you know, what about building in that trigger that says, okay, you're 50. You need to back off, turn it over to somebody else.
There's a line there, and it's going to have to be applied on a person-to-person basis as you evaluate individuals. There's an elder in Dallas at the Farmers Branch Church that I sat down with several years ago, and he's one of the most forward-thinking leaders I've ever been around. But he decided he needed to stop being an elder, and his excuse was, as long as I sit in that chair, someone else isn't. So he stepped back. But I've noticed that several times the Farmers Branch Church of Christ elders will call him in because he's been the shepherd of all those men as they grew up. And several times a year they bring him in to say, what do you think? So he's the elder of the eldership now. Does that make sense?
Yes.
He knew to draw back. And sometimes we need people to draw back. On the other hand, I'm going to fly out of here as soon as I can after the next session because one of my key partners in Midland, Texas passed away this week. He's 82 years old, and he has spent the last 7 years of his life doing everything he can do to help plant new churches. He found a new mission. He lived on a golf course and never played because he had something else to play at. And there are leaders who still have it. So there's 30-year-olds that are already 90 up here.
Okay.
It's all up here. That's what we're looking for. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
My daddy was a youth minister when he was 65 because nobody else was ready to do it. He sent 4 boys off to Bible college to become preachers.
Yeah.
65, they'd be up, he's up doing stuff, and they say, Mr. Bill, calm down. Mr. Bill, you better be careful. They're watching him because 65-year-olds ought not to be up on a roof doing that kind of stuff. It's in your head. So, yeah. So we need to make room for those guys that are, and those women that are going to touch the fence. Yeah. Other questions?
Yeah. The big question I have is how do you keep first things first? You know, I mean, obviously when you're expanding your venues of going out, you know, the compassion aspect certainly touches on that. But I'm just curious, as you're sending these guys out, how do you keep their mindset focused on first things first instead of just the market?
I think both the Nexus and Mission Alive would prioritize the same things. Have a coach in your life. Have a plan that you've actually worked with your coach to lay out and get it written down on paper. If you don't have it on paper, you don't have a plan. You know, publish a plan. Have a coach in your life. Have a mentor. Have accountability that makes sure you stay focused because, yeah, it's too easy to lose it.
Yeah.
And I don't know what else I would say other than if you have other people around you helping you stay focused, that is your number one task. What are we? Who are we? Where are we going? And what are we about?
Yeah.
And you'll lose that within 30 minutes on Monday morning. It doesn't take it. You know?
Yeah.
Yeah,
maybe
so,
even 10.
Yeah, well, some of us are ADD. So, other questions? Yes, ma'am.
I know you probably don't have a lot of time for this, but just pick one. What has been successful for you in urban areas?
Well, you're in the urban area. You want to go first?
I would say a lot of it is, one thing that's been successful is the impulse, rather than to invite people solely, exclusively, primarily to come and see as our first step in reaching people, to make our first step to go and find. It's similar to what Phil was saying about personal touches. So rather than set up a location or worship gathering and make our primary strategy for reaching people to say, hey, come to our thing, instead we embed ourselves in neighborhoods or networks of relationships. Right now, my missional community every Sunday night goes to the Alamo Draft House. It's a bar and a theater, and we play games with board gamers. And those are our people right now.
Yeah.
So, and those are people who would never darken the door of a church. And so we go to them the same way God in Christ came to us. And we it's a longer haul because a lot in the go and find, a lot of folks aren't out there. Many of them, you kind of have to sift through who's spiritually seeking and who's not, because they're not looking to go to a church. And so it's a longer haul and a deeper investment relationally.
I'll say it differently, and then I'll say it differently, and let you guys probably make it your way to your next session, unless you're staying here. Another way of saying it would be we have to re-earn the right to be heard.
Yeah.
We have lost the right as a people to be heard by our culture. We've offended them too many times needlessly. Same thing Charles was saying. Go love them.
Yep.
If they know we love them and we're invested in the community, they'll listen to us now. They want to meet us now. So re-earn the right to be heard. It's like a divorce that went bad. The husband now has to re-earn the right to be heard from his wife. So
what are next steps, Phil?
I think
for you guys.
Time.
We are.
Okay.
Like for connecting.
I'd love to have you. You've got my email here, Phil Claycomb, at the top of the page here. We're planting churches all throughout the middle part of the country. We're venturing off into other parts of the country too, but when we do, we've got a whole bunch of partners. And one of them sitting, two of them are sitting in the room right now. We'll put you in contact with them. We would love to have Christian churches connect more and more with Churches of Christ. Every one of these yellow splashes on here that has been started by us was started by both Christian Church and Church of Christ money. You just didn't know that. Isn't that cool? So,
yeah. Right on. There's also brochures up here for Mission Alive and other classes that Mission Alive is offering here at the lectures. You're welcome to attend. Let us know if you have any questions. We'd love to be conversation partners with you.
All right.
Bless you.